Well, it is encouraging to be with you all. We were with the Saints in Tippecanoe County, Indiana this morning, and it was a pleasure to be with them, and it's great to be with you all this afternoon, especially encouraged by the visit of the Croziers. We appreciate very much you taking the time out of your travels about to be with us, and also excited about Claudia being able to be back with us. She's been sick for some time, and it is wonderful that God has heard our prayers on her behalf and that she continues to strengthen. So that's very good. We appreciate her making that effort to get out, even though there's still some recovery time to undergo. Sin. We know the word. In general, we know that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Misery loves company is a phrase that we have. So interestingly, we find some comfort in that verse. But it was not written to offer comfort of any kind. It was written to describe the pitiful human condition so that we would appreciate the justification that is offered to all, to every one of us, by God's grace. Yet it is still the human habit to try and justify ourselves. The fact that we all sin becomes kind of the accepted baseline. And then we tend to justify ourselves, at least some people do, by comparing ourselves to the sinners and tax collectors, the really bad sinners. And of course, there are plenty of the extreme sinners out there that it's not too difficult to justify ourselves by comparison, by looking at others and all of their failures compared to our own. So whether it be the human traffickers of this decade or the Jeffrey Epsteins of previous ones, it's relatively easy to find infamous people who are worse sinners than we are. And perhaps that makes some people feel better, more important, but the sober admonition to which we had all better take heed is simply, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. The fact is, we are a whole lot more comfortable talking about the sins of others than we are comfortable talking about our own sins. Indeed, it has become the sport of the paparazzi to, and the politicians for that matter, to dig up dirt, and we, the just ordinary people who don't have the time to go around digging up that kind of dirt, are often voyeuristic spectators finding some perverse pleasure in watching the rich and the famous fall from their pedestals. Do they deserve it? Oh, yes, they do. But so do we. All that does in that comparison and that watching those falls and thinking, oh, well, at least I'm not like him or her, is reinforce the mistaken notion that because we're not that bad, we are spiritually better off than they are. One of the most famous falls in Scripture is that of David in his adultery with Bathsheba and his subsequent murderous cover-up. And from our perspective, 3,000 years later, his sins are virtually intolerable and deserving of no justification. I won't speak for anybody else in this group this morning or this afternoon, but I have never committed the sin of adultery or the sin of murder. There is a tendency, when that's the case, for us to begin thinking like Lamech, the descendant of Cain. You remember that? Just a footnote almost. Genesis chapter 4, listen to his rationalization. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He felt justified in what he did. And he said so. He made that clear. We've got to be careful that we, if we think, well, our transgressions, our actions aren't as bad as somebody else's, and if God was merciful to that person, then he owes me that mercy. Then that is dangerous thinking. And while those rationalizations may seem reasonable from the perspective of an unholy sinner like Lamech, it is not the perspective of the holy and sinless God. That's not how he looks at this situation. And while the Pharisees of Jesus' day were more pious than the sinners and tax collectors, the hearts of many of those same people, those scribes and Pharisees, were as hard as the most hardened criminal. Their perception of themselves as superior when compared to more notorious criminals, more notorious sinners, caused them to fail to see themselves as God saw them. That's dangerous. So therefore, Jesus challenged his disciples to have a righteousness that exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And that may be a little intimidating at first, to think, well, I've got to be more pious than the scribes and Pharisees. And I don't even know what that measurement would look like, quite frankly, because that's not revealed to us in Scripture. But the point is, God is wanting us to see that righteousness is not achieved by our own good works, by the Pharisees' piety, for example, or their superiority in their traditions over the worldly Gentiles or the others who were following in their way, in those Gentiles' ways. We've got to be careful that we don't set up such a false standard for ourselves. As disciples of Jesus, we need to do a lot less comparing of ourselves with other flawed people. Instead, I need to be keenly aware of my sins. My sins. And that's enough to keep me busy. So let's go back to the example that I used of David. You shall not murder. We know that statement, yet David, a man after God's own heart, people will point out, had a man killed in an attempt to cover up his sin of adultery with that man's wife. He tried to cover it up in less violent ways, and that didn't work, and so he just resorted to murder ultimately. And we're familiar with the Ten Commandments enough to know that it says, you shall not murder. It's the sixth of the Ten Commandments. The first recorded sin against another person is murder, Cain, against his brother Abel. We read about it very early in Scripture. The first sin for which capital punishment was assigned. And it's equally condemned in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament sin, it's a New Testament sin. As I said before, it's a sin which I have never committed. I know some who have murdered. I do, literally. I know people who have literally murdered other people. But I haven't. And it's relatively easy for me to think less of murderers than I do myself. But the severity of their crime does not diminish the severity of my sins. It does nothing to change my situation. So let's go to the New Testament. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. You might recognize that as the chapters that cover the Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5, notice what Jesus says here in verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Certainly, murderers are in danger of the judgment. Everybody knows that. Revelation 21 and verse 8 lists murderers as those whose will have their part in the lake of fire. In that list that he gives there. So we know that murderers deserve the judgment of God, the wrath of God. Yet what about my sins? I've been angry at people without good reason. I've lost my temper. I have called people names that were undeserved and perhaps thereby impugned their character in the eyes of others. Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5 that these sins are in danger of judgment as well. That's important for us to see. Everybody's in agreement that murderers deserve the judgment and wrath of God, but so do my sins. And the fact that I haven't killed anybody doesn't change that. Doesn't mean that I haven't sinned. And we're all quick to observe that murder is much more serious and degraded than the loss of one's temper. I think we can all agree with that. But what does that have to do with my sins? That fact, that reality, even if we're in agreement on that, what does that have to do with my sins? My sins are not removed by the fact that men are more degraded than I am. That they've committed greater sins than I have in our ranking of sins. Sinners always have the ability to point to worse sinners than themselves. But such a comparison justifies nothing. We need to see that from God's perspective. We may think it justifies us. The world may reason that way, but God doesn't reason that way. And that's why it's important for us to consider our sins. Go with me over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, he's talking about those who don't even acknowledge God or the idolatrous and where that all leads to such degradation. He says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Okay, he's going to list the whole things that come from debased minds. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, that's quite a list. And we understand why some of those sins are in that list. But I'm uncomfortable when I find my sins listed right alongside of things like murder. My sins are in that list. Envy, strife, deceit, whisperers, gossips, backbiters, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, unloving, unforgiving, untrustworthy, unmerciful. Those are my sins. I can't tell you that I haven't committed those sins like I can with murder. Those are my sins. Deserving of death? That's what he says in verse 32. That whole list. Deserving of death. I hope that sobers us. It's supposed to. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, begin reading at verse 10. It says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, we might have tracked with that right until those last couple verses there. Yes, we all understand that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John reiterates that for us here. That makes sense to us. But the divine perspective tells us that if we hate our brother, then we are a murderer. I don't think he means that in the literal sense, that one is exactly a murderer. But the point simply being is we're still guilty of the same thing Cain was. We may not have taken it as far as murder, but we are guilty of the sin that led to murder. And for all practical purposes, I'll just read it from the text again. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's scripture. And then the other sin that David committed that led to murder. You shall not commit adultery. The seventh of the Ten Commandments, a violation of the marriage union, the vows that are made and the commitment and the covenant of marriage. Equally condemned in the New Testament, a sin which I have never committed. I know some who have committed adultery, but I haven't. And it's relatively easy for me to think less of adulterers than I do myself. But the severity of their sin does not diminish the severity of my sins. So, back to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We'd read there just previously on the subject that he talked to the Pharisees, telling that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Then read on into, you have heard that you shall not murder. But now here, verse 27, Jesus again says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, certainly adulterers are in danger of the judgment. There'd be general agreement about that. Well, there used to be. Everybody knew that in past generations. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 4, he talks about the fact that marriage is honorable. The bed, the sexual union, undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's what the Hebrews writer says. So we know that from a scriptural point of view. Yeah, what about my sins? I have looked at that which I should not. I have lusted for that which I ought not. I have allowed my eyes to gaze at that which they should never have seen. The world chuckles at such admissions. We're a generally old crowd here, so most of us remember Jimmy Carter. Russell, you wouldn't. Well, you might. Yeah, you know who he was, but weren't thinking about politics way back then. And you might remember that he was roundly mocked for his frank admission to having lusted in his heart. I mean, he just got torn upside one down, one side down, the other. I don't know whether Saturday Night Live spoofed it, but I would imagine they did numerous times. And politicians made great hay with it. The world says, but of course. What a silly confession. So what? Who hasn't? We've become so accustomed to people of fame routinely committing adultery that for one to admit to lust sounds petty. Jesus says, I am in danger of hell if I do not control my eyes and my hands. That doesn't sound petty when it's put that way, does it? That I haven't actually committed adultery doesn't mean that I haven't actually sinned. That's important for us to understand. We're quick to observe that adultery is much more serious and degraded than lusting after someone. Certainly. But what does that have to do with my sins? My sins are not removed by the fact that men are more degraded and have committed greater sins. A man who only ogles his neighbor's wife may feel morally superior to a Jeffrey Epstein, but he is just as much a sinner. That's what Scripture is telling us. And so, staying right there in Matthew chapter 5, you just keep reading, verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. In similar fashion, the world has attempted to circumvent the sin of adultery by means of divorce. Yet Jesus charges that such behavior causes adultery. His words, not mine. Jesus says it causes adultery. And any man who divorces and marries another commits adultery. That's reiterated more explicitly, like I just said, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And the worldly will assign some honor to the fact that they were faithful as long as they were married, technically, but it ignores the fact that in divorcing, they were unfaithful to God and His design for marriage. And that's why Jesus says, if you do that and you marry another, you've committed adultery. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Oh, it's easy to condemn the adulterers and the murderers for their gross immorality. But do you notice what James calls those who prefer friendship with the world to faithfulness with God? He calls them adulterers. In other words, that term is not only applied to literal, physical adultery, but God applies it to unfaithfulness to Him. Just like we apply it to sexual unfaithfulness and an extramarital affair, God applies it to all people in our unfaithfulness to Him. We are all adulteresses, to use James' term there, because we have all sinned against God. When he talks about our lust for pleasure, our coveting, our fights, he's talking about my sins. The sins of David were gross. But notice his words after being confronted with his sins of adultery and murder. From Psalm 51, beginning with verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And then he pleads in verses 10 and 11. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I must have the same penitent heart with regard to my sins. This is what Paul writes. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And our inclination is to agree that that list there, that such sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God, until we realize that my sins deserve the exact same punishment. Therefore, we all appreciate the hope of verse 11 that followed that list. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We appreciate that, because that means that my sins can be washed away too. God has demonstrated his grace amply throughout time to people that by our own measurements were way worse than we are, and Saul of Tarsus, perhaps most significantly, the one who wrote this letter, was a persecutor of Christians, overseeing the murder of Christians. Yet God showed him grace and mercy so that we might all know that he can do the same for our sins, my sins. That gives us hope. That's what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ good news. Good news. You can be saved from your sins. You can be forgiven. You can be justified. You can be made right before God because of what Jesus has done for you and for me. So, if there's any way that we can help anyone here understand the hope that God offers, the grace, the mercy that God offers, so that you can put your sins behind you and be made right in the eyes of God, you need to let us know. Let us know. Communicate to the elders. Anything we can do to help you. Appreciate your patience in listening to this lesson as we consider our sins, my sins.